First Corinthians 3. We're still in this first section of the book of First Corinthians, and Paul is dealing with the problem of divisions in the church, which have those divisions have manifest themselves as contentions or verbal quarrels amongst the various parties, as each one was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and perhaps a group that thought they were more spiritual than everyone else, saying they were of Christ. In their pride, each party was arguing that they were wiser and more spiritual than all the others. And we know that kind of thing never happens in a church, right? Where in pride, someone thinks they're wiser than everyone else. Paul meets this head on. Beginning of chapter 3, he says that they're deceived in their estimation of their own maturity and wisdom, and instead says they're carnal and they're babes. As we move through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to find that this idea of pride in the church is really at the root, at the heart of a lot of their problems. You see it right through the book. Chapter 3, verse 18, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. There were evidently those who were seemingly wise but weren't. Chapter 8, verse 2, he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And when pride infects a church, it not only causes divisions and contentions, but it also distorts our thinking. When we become so consumed with ourselves, our wisdom, our opinions, and thinking, then we cease to see things from God's perspective. In the passage we're considering this morning, Paul seeks to correct the Corinthians' distorted thinking concerning the church ministry. What was the distortion in their thinking? We're going to see this morning that, first of all, they had an inflated view of the workers. They had an inflated view of the workers. Secondly, they had a careless approach to the work. A careless approach to the work. And third, they had a disregard for the owner. A disregard for the owner. Let's look, first of all, at the fact they had an inflated opinion of the workers. We see that these divisive arguments, these contentions in the church at Corinth, had resulted in various parties surrounding certain personalities, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Paul finds it necessary to correct their thinking and estimation of those involved in the work of the ministry, particularly these personalities. Notice how this comes out. Look at verse 5. He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, he says. Look at verse 7. Here's where we get the idea that they had an inflated view, and Paul's dealing with that. He says, so then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters. The reverse is that, saying they're not real, they're nothing. They're not really anything. Verse 9. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore let no one boast in men. And look on to chapter 4, verse 1. And here's where it comes out clearly. He's correcting their estimation, their thinking about God's servants, those that have been being called Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He says, let a man so consider us. Here's how you ought to think of us. Here's how you ought to estimate us. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look further, verse 6 there in chapter 4. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Why? That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." He says, I don't want you to think beyond what is true of us. Because what's happening, he says, is in your pride, that's what you're doing, and you've become puffed up one against the other. You know, pride can create in us an inflated view of man and his importance in the work of God. We think we're a pretty important factor. But the truth is that God, not man, is the indispensable agent and cause in the work of the ministry. God is the indispensable agent and cause in the work of the ministry. This truth is taught to us in this passage through the concept of the word give. Notice how it comes out. Look at verse 5. After he asked the question, who then is Paul, who is Apollos? He says, they're ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Look at verse 10. Paul speaking of himself. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul speaks of the grace given to him. Look over at chapter 4, verse 7. He's still dealing with this concept of you're just a servant and you've been given something. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, if it was given to you, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Again, these parties and their divisiveness, their pride, he says, you're puffed up one against the other. You're trying to show you're better than the other. He says, what's the difference between you? You all were given. You all received. That doesn't make any one of you any better than the other. You're all recipients of God's grace. You know, in our pride, we can begin to think that the increase in the ministry is a result of our ability, our wisdom, and our creative ideas. Here Paul reminds them that the workers aren't really anything. It's God that gives. And if he doesn't give, then there is no increase. So a key here in understanding, Paul says, of understanding how you ought to estimate the workers, he says, you got to realize God is the indispensable agent and cause behind an increase. God's the one who gives it. It's not the workers. What does God give? First of all, he gives the power. He gives the gifts. He gives the ability. The ability here that's mentioned to plant, to water. I turn over further in 1 Corinthians to chapter 12. And we'll come to this later as he, in chapter 12 through 14, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. Spiritual giftedness or abilities. Notice what he says, chapter 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, who's doing the work? He says God works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So God distributes, He gives, but it's God who works in all of this. God is the active agent, the cause. Turn over to chapter 13. He makes a further point. He says, you may be gifted. God has given you that. But even your giftedness, what God has enabled you, the ability, the giftedness He's given you, amounts to nothing if you don't have the character, the heart, the love that should accompany it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So here Paul's dealing with this overestimation of the workers, and he's saying God's the one who gifts you. He gives the abilities. But the moment we take our eyes off the fact that we've received it, it's a gift from Him, and we begin to focus on thinking it's our ability, that we're the ones doing it. We don't have the heart of love. He says, you're nothing. You're nothing. And that's what we're going to find out he's dealing with in chapter 3 as we come to this passage that deals with the judgment seat of Christ and what is rewardable. Do you know you can do the right thing, but if it's not rightly motivated from your heart, there will be no reward? No reward. If it's done in pride, if it's done to make you look good, to exalt yourself in the eyes of other believers in the church, no reward. Zero. Profits, nothing, he says. Not only does God give the power, He gives the plan. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul said, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. God gives the plan. And God's plan dictates a certain foundation. He says, verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. God's plan dictates a certain foundation as we build. But God's plan also dictates certain materials to be used. What are those materials that possibly can be used? Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's one class of material, wood, hay, straw, that's another class. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, for it will be revealed by fire. And he says there's a certain foundation, that's Jesus Christ. The foundation is our salvation in Christ. His precious shed blood was what purchased that salvation. That's the foundation. Now he says in your life, you're going to build upon that foundation. The concept here is, why would a person build a straw hut on a gold foundation? He's saying, think about how precious, and we're going to come to this, how precious the foundation is. It demands that you use good material to build on that foundation. The plan also is dictated to us how we go about it. Again, turn to chapter 14, verse 26. And I think Paul perhaps is thinking both personally, as these individuals are building upon their own personal life, but I think there's an application here, perhaps the primary application of building in ministry and in the church as he's addressing this Corinthian church. And he gives some proper building procedure for the church. Chapter 14, verse 26, the end of the verse. He says, "Let all things be done for edification." And when we come to chapter 14, we're going to find out he's outlining procedures for the service, the gathering service in the church. And he says, here's a primary principle. Let everything be done for edification. It's interesting because the word edification there literally means building up. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 3. He says, let everything be done for edification. And God's plan that edification or building up could take place in the church involves several things. First of all, understanding is necessary for edification to take place. Look at verse 12 there in chapter 14. He says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." When we come to chapter 14, we're going to find out that these two words, understanding is necessary if edification and building up is going to take place. Another principle outlined for God's plan for this building up, for this edification, is that order is necessary for edification to take place. Again, look at verse 40 there in chapter 14. He says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." If we're going to learn, if we're going to be built up spiritually, then the church service has to be decent and in order. And we find that in this chapter, he lays out a plan for the orderly exercise of spiritual gifts within the church. Look at verse 27. Here he outlines the plan. He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church." So he outlines a plan of order so that edification can take place. So God has a plan. He gives the power. He gives the plan. And finally we see he gives the productivity or the increase. It says here, Paul says, God gives the increase. Yes, he planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Jesus in John chapter 15 said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. So Paul here is dealing with their carnal thinking, as they have an exalted and exaggerated, a prideful view of the workers involved in the ministry. Paul is essentially saying, we're just servants, we're just ministers. Note the words that he uses as he refers to himself and Apollos and all those involved in the Lord's work. Verse 5, he uses the term ministers. It's a term that simply means a person who renders a service. In verse 9, he speaks of them as fellow workers. The suggestion is someone who works together with someone else, and the someone else here is a fellow worker with God. Verse 1 of chapter 4, they're servants, they're attendants, they're helpers. Chapter 4, verse 1, they're stewards. The idea here is a manager, an administrator. He's saying, you're just an administrator. You've been given the ability, you've been given a plan, and now you're just a steward. And he says, what's required in stewards? That they be found faithful. You know, pride can cause us to forget that we're not the boss. We're not the boss. And that goes for all of us, from the preacher right on down. Even when the Bible speaks of the pastor as a shepherd, it says he's an under-shepherd. He answers to a higher authority. And we're simply a worker entrusted with materials and a blueprint to follow as we serve the King. We're just workers. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. Says in Colossians 1:24, the end of the verse, he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He says, I've just been given a stewardship. I'm a minister who's been given a stewardship. Now here's the balance, and later in that chapter, verse 28 and 29, Paul said, him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says, I'm striving according to his working. You know, Paul's acknowledging, I've got to get into the flow. I've got to get in line with what the boss's plan and power entails. You know, I think sometimes people think that in Christian ministry, they're sort of an independent contractor. No, God is the one who gives. And if there's any increase, if it's going to stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's got to be done with his power, his plan, if there's going to be any productivity. The second thing we see in this passage is there's a careless approach to the work. Look at verse 10. He issues this warning. He says, let each one take heed. Take heed how he builds on it. You know, the pride that produces an exalted view of the worker can also cause us to think that we have the authority to build as we choose. Perhaps you've heard someone say, it's my life and I can live it as I please. And that's a lie of the devil if you're a Christian. It's not your life. The Bible is real clear. It says you're bought with a price and you are not your own. What are some considerations we need to give to correct this careless approach to building? Well, first of all, due consideration needs to be given to the prior foundational work. Verse 11, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. already noted the fact that it's a precious foundation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what the scripture says. It's a precious foundation that demands that as we build upon that foundation, we recognize the fact that it's building upon the foundation that was laid at the price of Christ's precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming or fashioning yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says here, verse 17, the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. And that's what he's addressing here in 1 Corinthians 3. Judging our work. How have we built on a foundation that was laid at the price of the precious blood of Christ? It's a precious foundation. It's also a preclusive foundation. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay. Early in verse 9, he had said, you are God's field. He's got two analogies he's running here, one of farming in a field, another of construction in a building. He says, you are God's field. You are God's building. He's speaking to Christians. This is not a passage talking to the lost. It's not a warning to them as to how they live and how they're building. This is to Christians, because later he says, to even those who have built carelessly, he says, yet they themselves will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So he's talking to Christians here. Later on, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he's saying, if you don't have that foundation of Jesus Christ, then you're not God's building. You're not His. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So he's speaking to Christians who do have that foundation. And the suggestion is, if you don't have that foundation, then you're not even building it. You're not part of God's building. You're not His field. So first thing, due consideration needs to be given to the prior foundational work. Secondly, due consideration needs to be given to the present construction. Due consideration given to the present construction. First of all, consideration given to the quality of the materials. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, the fire is going to try it, and it's going to try of what sort it is. What sort it is. What kind of materials have you used? The gold, silver, and precious stones? Or have you used the wood, hay, and straw, or stubble? When he comes to 2 Corinthians, he's going to deal with this same event. The event here is the judgment seat of Christ when Christians stand before the Lord, and how they've lived their life is tested by the fire. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he's dealing with that same thing. There he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now the bad there, the word has the idea of what is worthless or good for nothing. What is worthless or good for nothing. Now for the believer, our sin was judged at the cross. Sin is not what's being judged here at the judgment seat of Christ. What's being judged here is what we've done in our life that is rewardable. He says if it endures the fire, you'll get a reward. If it doesn't endure the fire, it'll be burned up, you'll suffer loss, no reward. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're so consumed with asking the question, we ask the question, is it sinful? And if it's not sinful, then we feel like, then it's okay. Now, the fact of the matter is, it may not be sinful, but it may have no eternal value. And that's what's being judged here. Not sin. It's whether you've lived your life for God and it's rewardable. Now, the fact of the matter is, we could get at the judgment seat of Christ and have lived our life, not in sin, but to please ourselves, and watch it all go up in smoke. That's what he's dealing with here. You see, there's two judgments in the Bible. The one we're looking at here is the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. And again, for the Christian, our sin was judged at the cross. What's being judged here is how you lived your life and was it rewardable? The other judgment is the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. That's the judgment for sinners. And as it says, they'll be judged out of the books where their works are written. And really the judgment there is to determine the degree of punishment in hell. Because it says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So what's being judged here is the quality of the materials that you built your life with. Will it endure the fire? And we often quote that little quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what he's talking about here. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you did it for yourself and you didn't do it for him, even if it's not sinful, it's not going to last. It's going to be burned up. And then a third thing here, there needs to be due consideration given to the final inspection. It's an inspection that will be clear. Verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The thought here is, all the pretentious works, all the effort we put at keeping up a good front, that we're good Christians serving the Lord, all the pretentiousness will be burned away, and only that which was done from a heart of love for Christ will be left. It'll be clear. You know, we might fool people here. We might be able to make people think, oh, I'm a good Christian, I'm living for God, look what all I do. That day there will be no fooling. The fire will reveal it. It'll be clear. It'll be abundantly clear. But it'll also be correct. Not only clear, but correct. Notice what he says, chapter 4, verse 5. He's just finished the first four verses. And as a reaction to Paul's instruction, there's been some judging of him. And Paul's saying, it's not a big thing that I'm judged by you or even by a human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. is because what he's saying is all those judgments could be wrong. Only God's judgment is what's going to be clear and correct. And it comes to verse 5. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now he's dealing with people who in their pride are seeking, you know, one party seeking to exalt themselves as more spiritual than another, and they're praising themselves. He's saying there's coming a day when God's going to cut through all the pretentiousness, all the pretending, and he says he's going to reveal the hidden things, the counsels of the heart. He says on that day it's going to be clear who before God is genuinely commended. On that day it will be clear. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he addresses this as well. Listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And we typically do that. We can't see the heart. Later in verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know, isn't that what we often do? We think we're a pretty good Christian if we look at some other one and think, well, I'm probably as good or better than they are. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He says, you're comparing yourselves among themselves. Then in that same chapter, verse 18, he says, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You can praise yourself all you want to, but he's saying that's not what matters. Whom the Lord commends. And he says on that day, it's going to be made clear. And he says, then each one's praise will come from God. And the fact of the matter is that there will be some Christians at the judgment seat of Christ who in this life, it appeared that their lives were grand superstructures of spiritual building, who will at the judgment seat be revealed that their lives were merely shacks made out of wood, hay, and stubble. All right now, they're praising themselves like they're some grand superstructure. But on that day, their works will be tried. And it'll be made manifest. It'll be made clear. And there's a third thing I want us to look at, and that is that the pride that distorts our thinking creates a disregard for the owner. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple of God. God owns you if you're a believer. He owns you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Yeah, the Bible is very, very clear. If you're a Christian, your life is not your own. You were bought at a price. And yet, in our pride, sometimes we live as if my life is my own. I'm free to make my own decisions. We don't consult the Word of God prayerfully as we decide We don't consult the architect, the owner, as to how we should live, what we should do with the life that he has entrusted us with. And that's what is happening at the judgment seat of Christ. We're giving an account. We're giving an answer for how we've lived the life that he entrusted us with. We're not our own. Verses also, not only God owns you, he indwells you. Verse 16, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God indwells you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. As some Christians give little thought to the fact that the God of the universe is a guest in their heart and in their life. In our travels in various churches in America, as we were preparing to come to New Zealand, and as we go back sometimes and give reports, we've stayed in countless number of homes. And some people are wonderful hosts and hostess, and other people, you wonder sometimes if they're even aware that you're there. Remember, this didn't happen to us, it happened to a friend of ours. They went to visit a church, and when they arrived, and this was a family that had young children, two or three young children, they pulled up, and it's just pouring down rain. And our friend, he was trying to unload their van, and they were staying at the home of the pastor. And he saw the pastor come out of the house with an umbrella, and he's thinking, oh, great, he's going to come help me unload the van or whatever. And he comes out of the house, gets the dog, and takes the dog for a walk, and leaves our friend unloading the van in the rain. It was humorous because we shared that same, we were over lunch talking stories like this, and he shared that story right after we had shared a story of staying at a pastor's home, where we were shown to our bedroom, and that night the dog was right outside our bedroom window. And this is no exaggeration, barked the whole night. And finally, Linda, about 1 in the morning, persuaded me, can you go outside and see if you can get the dog to quiet down so we can sleep? And which I did. I went out, couldn't get the dog to be quiet. The next morning at breakfast, this pastor, as we're sitting at breakfast, turns to us and says, did our dog let you get any sleep last night? Which at that point, I was stepping on my wife's foot under the table to keep her quiet, as she had not slept any at all that night. But what was funny, this was this, when we started sharing where this was at, it was this same church, the same guy, which unbeknownst to us as we were sharing our stories. Yeah, that's funny in a way, but God, the scripture says, dwells in us. He's a guest. Scripture says he abides in us. And yet we so many times go about our lives as if he's not even there. Every decision we make is about us and what we want and what we're up to and what our plans and pursuits and desires are. And it's like he's not even there. God indwells us. But this passage also tells us God has certain expectations of you as his dwelling place. Verse 17 says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God says he indwells us and he has certain expectations. Again, we've traveled and stayed in a lot of different places. You know, how would you feel if you went to stay with somebody and they showed you to the room where you're going to stay, and when you pulled back the sheets to where you're going to sleep that night, you see fleas everywhere? Or there was no consideration given to the cleanliness of where you were going to stay for that night or maybe a couple nights. Or the Bible tells us one of God's chief characteristics is His holiness. And the Bible tells us He indwells us and He expects His dwelling place to be holy. And yet many times Christians are pretty casual. We allow a lot of filth into God's living quarters, His dwelling place. The passage also tells us there's a consequence for failing to keep God's dwelling holy. He says, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The words defiles and destroy translate the same Greek word here. The word has the idea of to ruin. The ruin here, I believe, points back to the fact that the person who treated God's temple as if it were their own and lived their life to please themselves will be ruined at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything they lived for will be burned up. They'll suffer a total loss. No reward. You know, as we live our life, this week, are we living only in terms of now? Or are we living in terms of the judgment seat of Christ? Now, how would you feel? It'd be a little bit like when you get a job and you earn money, and you know, any good financial counselor will tell you, you know, early on you ought to start setting some aside for retirement. But what if you didn't? What if you just, every time you got your paycheck, you spent it all, you just enjoyed it? How are you going to feel when you reach retirement and there's nothing? Zilch. Zero. How are we going to feel if we've lived our whole Christian life for ourselves and our enjoyment and what we want to do? Then we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and it's going to be a zero. It's going to be nothing. And the embarrassment of that day is perhaps for the very first time in our life, we will look into the face, the most loving eyes that we have ever seen, and He's going to hold out His hand and says, "That's what I did for you. You're only here because that's what I did for you. What did you do for me? What did you do for me?" The shame, the embarrassment of how little we will be able to hold up and say, "This is what I did for you. Thank you. Thank you." To watch it all go up in smoke. And the reward is not going to be for our benefit. The book of Revelation talks about the fact that we'll cast our crowns at His feet. And again, the shame will be realizing how much you were given and you have nothing to give in return. And pride distorts our thinking. It distorts our estimation of ourselves as well as distorts how we view the Lord's work, His church. Our thinking impacts our actions. So we need to ask ourselves some questions this morning. Has your thinking become distorted by pride? Do you have an inflated view of yourself as one of God's fellow workers? Have you developed a careless approach to the construction of your own life personally or to that of the church corporately? Have you forgotten who you belong to? You know, we best correct our thinking, or one day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our lives are tested and their eternal value clearly manifested, we'll be ruined and suffer a total loss. Everything that we've lived for will come to a big fat zero. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.